Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5, verse 29. Matthew 5, 29. We'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This is simply a time to take an inventory. If there's any current sin in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that. You cannot learn the Word of God and have a mind filled with whatever is opposed to Him, and turn to humility at this time so that you are teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and honor, the privilege that we have as your royal family to gather together and to hear your word. We know, Father, that you have provided for us these things to learn, and you have planned them since eternity past. And you have given to us, who are faithful students of the Word of God, instruction in the things of the spiritual life. And that through your Son and your Word and through God the Holy Spirit, we can actually grow in grace and knowledge and be able to walk in this life as those who reign. Thank you for the victory of your Son, and thank you for sharing that with us through his inheritance. And we do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. So as we just finish up this one particular teaching, we are again looking at the fact that, in just a couple of instances, really about three or four, where Christ did teach about the angelic conflict. He taught about the opposition, the warfare that he was involved in and that we would be involved in. And there's many instances of where he teaches that. And so we just want to look at those before we get to the final end of this, which is close, which is his death, burial, and resurrection. So Christ taught that the evil one would attempt to turn our worship of God in Christ into an ethical system based on overt behavior only, making, as he concludes here, with ostentatious oaths and pledges. So we continue where we left off last night in verse 29. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And so Christ here is, first with his very strong language, is implying a certain indignant promptitude. Don't waste time. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of deliverance. I mean, today is the day of salvation does apply to those who are saved. That word salvation does mean deliverance from all things in life. And we're not to wait till tomorrow or the next day. We are to get at it now. And that, of course, doesn't mean I'm going to be spiritually mature right now. But to not be apathetic and not to put my mind or keep my mind on the things of the flesh and ignore the things that I do know in doctrine, and those would be the things of the Spirit. So Christ, again, is implying a certain indignant promptitude, heedless of whatever cost to the fleshly desire that it may involve. It's not a sacrifice to say, well, I'm going to lay aside my fleshly desire and pat yourself on the back because you've done that. You're laying aside a cancer. Right? You're laying aside something that hurts you. You're laying aside something that makes all of us miserable in the end. It may be, as Solomon wrote, pleasure for a season, but in the end it bites like a serpent. And so the things of the flesh that God has asked us to lay aside are the things that are dead, that he's crucified, that have no prosperity, that have no life to them, but only death. And so it's not a sacrifice to do so. And that's why God in his commands wants us to prosper. He asks us to do things that are going to make our souls prosper and therefore our bodies and our lives as well. Again, the literal eye is not in view. A person could pluck out both his eyes and still lust in his mind. Unfortunately, fanatical ascetics have both advanced and practiced this, crazy enough. And that shows no real grasp of the spiritual aspect or the inner aspect of the Christian way of life. If you destroy all five senses, you will not overcome lust. Overcoming lust is a change of the heart. It is a change of priorities. And change in priorities only comes through the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit. And through time, in doctrine, you learn. You see who you are in Christ. You learn who Christ is. You learn about the whole program of human history and what it's all about. your priorities will change. And that, of course, is God transforming the mind through the supernatural power of the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, your heart will change and your priorities will change. And when the priorities change, we act accordingly. So the eye is used symbolic of desire in the Word of God. The Jews and many other cultures often did use body parts as symbolic. You know, we do it in our culture, too. We have phrases like, do you have a stomach for that? I wrote another one down. What is it? Is your heart in that or isn't it? You know, we're not talking about the literal heart. We're not talking about the literal stomach. The eye of the heart is a desire and therefore the priority of a person's inner man. And that's what your eye turns to. The eye is the eye of the soul. And that's, again, why Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:18 that I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And if we're enlightened to the things, and we're going to go back to that in not too distant future, in that passage where Paul talks about when was power given to the church, it was when Christ sat at the right hand of God. And in that resurrection, that's where the power was given. His resurrection is the source of all our power. And so when given to us, and you see what that power is, and you see what Paul describes there as the election, the predestination, the inheritance, the adoption, and the power that comes along with that, we get a change in priority. You know, our priorities no longer focus on ourselves. Our priorities start to focus on Him, on God's plan, because it's so much more magnificent than what's going on with this. Right? I mean, it's amazing. It's an enormous world stage of conflict and war that we get the privilege to be a part of and to walk in and to represent Him. All of these privileges and the honor and virtue that comes along with fulfilling those privileges become so much more important than the menial things around our little everyday lives. We take care of those menial things, but your eye starts to look at something else. And it comes again with growth. I'll go forward to Matthew 6:22. We see here a common theme in the angelic conflict of the contrast between light and darkness. Light is described as the kingdom of God. Darkness is the kingdom of Satan and his cosmic kingdom. Matthew 6:22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. So if your eye is clear, now I could be a blind person and have my eye clear, because again it's talking about the eyes of the soul. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And again, there's the theme of the difference between light and darkness. So go back to Matthew 5:29. So using the phrase, tear it out, I mean, that's abrupt. And it reveals the urgency with which our Lord instructs us to change our desires from the flesh to the spiritual life. Tear it out. It means urgency. So we are to deal with known sin immediately. We cannot intelligently deal with unknown sin. You don't know what you've done. How can you deal with it? We can only deal and do so immediately with known sin through confession or acknowledgement to the Father and an immediate change of mind. It has to be an immediate change of mind. Remember, we looked at David last night in Psalm 51. And he said that the God didn't want the burnt offering. It meant nothing to God. But what God was looking for was the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Well, why was David supposed to have a broken spirit? Because in prior months, his spirit was all about him for a while. He didn't go out to battle. He's up on the roof. He's looking at Bathsheba. He has her taken. He doesn't even think twice. He says to his guys, go get her. She's married. Who cares? I want her. She gets pregnant. He schemes to put it off on her husband. That doesn't work. And so he has her husband killed. And the whole while, David's just like, yep, that's how I roll. And so this attitude that David had to change. If he just offers the sacrifice and continues on that same path of thinking, that's no good. It's the same as rebounding and having that same path of thinking. It's the same thing. This God is, what God is looking for is a change of mind here. And doctrine is the only thing that gives you that. I mean, if your mind is all flesh and no spirit, I mean, you have to know the things of the spirit to put your mind on those things. And that's why learning doctrine is so important. So again, the phrase tear it out reveals the urgency with which our Lord instructs us to change our desires from the flesh to the spiritual life, because it's so much more important and so much more prosperous. Now, he does mention hell again. And here he does, and it seems in the context, and in every most of the commentators would say that he does, is speaking of the actual hell. If a desire, now, can a desire cause a person to reject Christ? Absolutely. He actually speaks about this in John chapter 3, that those who love darkness refuse the light. And he said it's because the light exposes the darkness. And that's the key to that passage, because there are those who will live in darkness and refuse to admit that the darkness is wrong. And you see, to say, I believe in Christ as my Savior, right? I have to admit I need a Savior. And if I'm living in darkness, as all unbelievers are, if I say that that's fine, I don't need deliverance from this, then I'm okay with the darkness and whatever those desires are. And what's sad about this, and what's so tragic, is even if the desire that a person had is fulfilled, and I mean fulfilled to even excess, whether, and it, you know, it's common in our world. What is it? It's I want love, I want wealth, I want prosperity, I want physical health, I want prowess, I want approbation, I want power. And if you get all these things, they cannot even touch the glories of heaven. To accept that, like the rich man, he's Christ, what do I got to do to have eternal life? He gave him some of the Ten Commandments. He said, I keep all those. He said, now go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. It's no way. You see, because to him, that darkness, which was lust for wealth, was just fine. And it wasn't worth what Christ was offering. And see, to take what Christ was offering would have to be admitting that there's nothing wrong with wealth, but to admit that he had his top priority was his money. And if you're going to say, I need a Savior, then you're really saying that there is something wrong with me that can't deliver me. I am a sinner. No amount of power, wealth, fame, or personal prowess is worth the punishment of the lake of fire. It is better to get nothing on earth and receive heaven than to be given the kingdoms of the earth and receive hell. And so that's why he brings it out here, that desire does keep people away from the gospel, because they don't want to admit or refuse to admit that their darkness is in fact darkness. And the same principle is true for in practicality for the believer. Hell is removed from the believer forever. So is death. But the fulfillment of the desire of the flesh, as we saw in Romans 8, is walking death. No matter how much stimulation may satisfy the flesh's desire, and it is pleasure for a season, whatever it is, in the end it is death. The believer must quickly cut himself off from it through acknowledgement and repentance. Tear it out, even from the occasions that tempt that desire. So Christ uses sharp words here in order to convey the urgency of the matter. And the New Testament continues this same urgency in Colossians 3:5. I just picked a couple. There's many. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Right? So what is idolatry? This is what I worship. Therefore, it's my top priority. And he says, consider them dead, not sick. Not like, all right, they're alive on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and I'm spiritual on the other days. It is, consider them completely dead, and that means now. To what? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. No provision. Not just some provision. No provision. And so again, Christ uses sharp words in order to convey the urgency of the matter. And though he is speaking about the Ten Commandments and he is speaking to the Jews, this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, the theme or the the depth of the message carries over into the New Testament, and that is the flesh again versus the spiritual life. Now, next he moves to the hand. The hand, like the eye, is used symbolically. What, put your hand to the plow is something that we say, or, you know, this such and such is at my right hand. It means that he's a friend or close. The hand is used as an instrument of action, which the eye excites. So the two go together. What the eye desires, the hand does. So in other words, whatever my priority is, I do. You know, inevitably, that's what I'm going to do. Whatever my priority is, that's what I'm going to do. And so it makes me think of, you know, the times where, if your number one priority is to party, right? But you got to go to work all week. But then you get paid on Friday, right? And you don't have to work Saturday. I've had situations like that years ago. I still don't have to work on Saturday now, but I don't do this. Well, it's none of your business anyway. I don't know why I'm talking about it. Sometimes it turns into a meeting for me, right? all of a sudden you get the paycheck, you get a wallet full of cash, and this is all you're waiting for. Monday stinks, Tuesday stinks, Wednesday, hump day, and then you got Thursday, and Thursday's a little better, and then woo, it's Friday, right? And then you spend all your cash and go party, and then, you know, wake up with carpet fibers in your head and stuff on Saturday morning, and you have to sleep all day. Yes, I know about the carpet fibers. So, whatever the eye excites, right? Now, this is the eyes of the heart. The body will do. Inevitably, you know, people will put it off, but eventually that's what they're planning on. So that was my point of the illustration, is that Monday I'm thinking of Friday. Tuesday I'm thinking of Friday. And that's why the week gets better as I get closer. But we're to live every day as unto the Lord, right? Well, no matter what day it is. And so we have Matthew 5:30. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Now, geez, man, we'd all be invalids here if this was literal. Of course, it's not. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. And that, he's adding that as, don't keep it near. Get rid of it. And again, he's expressing urgency. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And the same application would be here, too. Again, a person who is an unbeliever, living in darkness, loves to fulfill the desires of the flesh in darkness, will not admit at all that it's darkness, and to have revealed to them Christ as Savior. They hate that, because it would for them to admit they need a Savior would have to admit that there's something that's wrong with them. And people refuse to do that. Many people refuse to do that. And so the same thing applies here. Everything I just taught on verse 29 would apply there, except to action. So this is the eye, again, is desire in the heart. The hand represents the actual action of trying to fulfill that desire. And so now he turns to marriage, verse 31. And it was said, and again, all of these have to do with the contrast between overt only and interchange. You know, and Christ is saying here that you have to have interchange if you're going to follow me. You have to have your heart changed if you're going to follow me. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, in every case here where he says, it was said, this is not what Moses said. He's not really referring to that. He's referring to those who interpreted the law falsely. These things were written down. Rabbis who, especially after they came back from the captivity, started to translate or interpret the Mosaic law in ways that made them the way they wanted. And so you could say, well, you know, we've heard that you know, any of these things that he's saying, we've been hearing these things for 200, 300 years. Yeah, but, you know, how long man has been teaching false stuff doesn't make it right. You know, you can keep teaching falsehood, and just because you've been doing it for centuries doesn't all of a sudden make it right. You know, the law is 1,400 years old. You know, when Moses writes it in about 1400 B.C., they're here at around 30-something B.C., A.D., right? And so the law is 1,400 years old. The perversions of the law have been around for hundreds of years. And so that's why you say, the ancients say. That's why you say, well, that's what the ancients did. That doesn't make it right just because it's old. Whoever sends a wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, meaning adultery, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, where this comes from is Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. See, now, this is where we can play with some words here. Well, what is indecency? Those who had wanted to get rid of their wives and marry someone else interpreted the word indecency rather loosely. Indecency referred to adultery, conjugal infidelity. That's a very fancy term for adultery, which was clear to most and every conservative Jew that this is exactly what Moses was saying, is that it was infidelity, that it was your wife had committed adultery, had gone out on you with some other man, and so you had the right to give her a writ of divorce. And so marriage, actually, is an extremely important part of the family and the society. It is actually the building block of the family and the society. And of course, God had given man marriage for this very reason. God placed very strict rules on divorce for this very reason. Because why? Because it was so integral to the society and to your children and to the family at large. And so it was difficult, according to the Mosaic law, to get a divorce. But in the more liberal schools of thought, the matter of indecency became anything frivolous that your wife did. And divorces became very easy and commonplace. Well, you didn't take out the garbage, honey. Poosh, out you go. That's indecent. Right? You didn't do this. You didn't clean the house. I don't know. You wore the wrong clothes. I don't know. Whatever. And so divorces were happening quite frequently. They're just write a writ of divorce. Here you go. Go away. It's funny because the same thing has happened in our nation. At the founding, our nation had very, very strict divorce rules. They were written into the law that it was very hard to get a divorce. Nowadays, you can get a divorce very commonly. And I mean, it's easy now to get a divorce. The laws are very lackadaisical. And this is the work of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Because, again, it is foundational to the society. In one of the classes from Hillsdale I just listened to recently, there was a statistic given about how a person, any man or woman, if you got a high school degree, right, and you got married and you stayed married, and you got a job and you stayed employed, no matter what the job was, it could have been the most menial job, but as long as you had a job and you stayed working and you got married and you stayed married and you got a high school education, like 0.0001% of those people ever come close to the poverty line, no matter what job they do. And so why has God set this up? It's laws of divine establishment. And so when it comes to that, you know, commitment that is made before God in marriage, he takes it very seriously. And so that's what they were sending people away. Christ is saying here that marriage is of the heart. It's not overt. It's inner. It's inner. And that's why I'd like to say, well, my wife and I aren't, you know, actually like in love anymore. God would say, well, that's no cause for divorce, whether you're getting along recently or not. It's no cause because you have made a commitment, and this is important to the society, to the family, and so on. So I should mention, though it is a matter of spiritual common sense, as there's a lot of divorces in our world, if you have divorced, and if it had been for the wrong reason, just like any other violation of God's laws for us, it's a sin, and we can't go back and change it. We can only acknowledge wrongdoing, move on in grace without guilt or condemnation. Because Satan uses the power of guilt and condemnation to make us slaves. God has released us from that. And so if we have wrongdoing in the past, which we all do, we can't go back and change it, and in no way does God want us to live in guilt or condemnation. If there is any discipline that God brings, it is out of His love, and it's only for correction and instruction, and it's never a matter of judgment and condemnation. So in the context, again, of this passage, we would conclude with confidence, because it's all about inner transformation here, that even marriage is not just overt. A marriage is not to be only about good looks, attraction, wealth, a better station in life, or sex. I said only. It includes those things, but not only about that. God has made marriage to be a love, a partnership, and a devotion that can only be developed in the inner man and woman. It can only come from within. Between believers, marriage is supposed to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. That's inner, because it takes love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives are subject to their husbands, as we do unto the Lord. We only bow the knee to the Lord in humility when we learn to love Him. And that, of course, is divine love or agape love. And therefore, in the church, marriage is actually better and more fruitful than it was between the perfect man and woman in the garden. It's actually been restored, just like Christ restored all things for us, but even better. We don't have a perfect environment. He gave us a better environment, the predesigned plan of God. He gave us, He didn't make us perfect in body. He gave us something better. He made us to be in union with Him, holy and righteous forever, just waiting in patience for that resurrection body. And so all of this is about the inner, not the overt. So even with these guys, they would say, well, you know, they look at their wives, you know, honey, you're getting kind of fat there. Off you go. Right? You're losing your hair and you're getting a mustache. Write a divorce. There you go. Right? It would be for anything. For anything. It was just completely frivolous. They didn't care. They're taking the rules and they're twisting them. No, we all do it. It's done in everybody who wants to justify their self-actions, the self-justification. Say, what does indecency really mean? You know, I like how I don't want to call it Obamacare, but I already did, so whatever. When that went to the Supreme Court, I was confident it would be shut down. Because of the, I forget what amendment it is, but the government can't regulate commerce between the states. I'm like, this is going to be shot down. And so what they did is said, well, it's not commerce. We're not, you know, the government isn't forcing you to buy anything. It's a tax. It's a tax. What is that? Taking the words in the Constitution and saying, well, it doesn't really mean that. And twisting them. And that, what's that? That's to get an end around it. To get what? To get everybody to buy the government's health insurance. Everybody does it. There's nothing new under the sun. Okay, so now we move to the oaths. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, and again, this is a false interpretation of the law from those who were considered to be ancient. You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool for His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil. And so that is, what is the source of this? The evil one. Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Trying to do what? To get us to solely focus on the overt and completely forget the interchange. As our Lord is dealing with the Ten Commandments, we can surmise that the next commandment that He is dealing with is Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is not when, you know, you hit your finger with a hammer or you stump your toe and you just scream out Jesus Christ, which I don't do. I hate when people do it. But that's not a reference to this. They didn't even know there was no name Jesus Christ yet when this was written. This is to say that I am going to do this as unto God, and you have no desire to do it or wish to do it or plan to do it. It's just words. And so you're taking his name under oath, and you have no intention of upholding your oath. So he says, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So they know this law. So they say, well, I'm going to swear by heaven. I didn't swear by the Lord. I didn't swear by Jehovah. I swore by heaven. I didn't swear by Jehovah. I swore by my head. I didn't swear by Jehovah. I said, by the earth, I vowed to do blah, blah, blah. I pledged by the earth. And again, it's a loophole, right? They're looking for a loophole to be able to do whatever it is that you want to do and not the will of God. Also part of the law in Leviticus 19:12, and you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Don't swear falsely by my name. Don't use my name if you're going to swear falsely so as to profane the name of your God. Yeah, if a Jew's walking around saying, hey, by Jehovah, I'm going to do this, and he doesn't do it, and then the next week he does the same thing, and the next week, what is it doing to Jehovah's name? Right? He's just throwing it out there. Right? He has no desire for it. He has no respect of it. He has no honor and reverence towards that name. And so it's just, what is he doing? Well, it's just frivolous. Throwing it out there to what? Make ostentatious pledges so that people will pay attention to me. You know, it happens all the time. That's why a lot of churches love the bragamonies. They're called testimonies, but, you know, the colonel and Pastor Bob used to always call them bragamonies, which they would never allow. It's just so stupid. And people get up there and say, well, I stopped drinking, I stopped smoking, I stopped doing this and that and the other thing. And the whole audience is, wow, that's great, and they feel good, and there's approbation, and then, you know, a half hour later they're having a drink and a cigarette. You know, I don't know. Whatever. Not that that's a sin. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that it's just bragging about something or getting up in front of people and saying, now I pledge from now on that I'm not going to blah, blah, blah. How do you know that? Right? Now, it's funny. God makes pledges. He swears by himself. But he's going to do it. Right? That's right. Paul makes oaths in his word, in his letters. But Paul intended on, they were legitimate. You know, they weren't like frivolous. They were things that Paul was going to do. He said, I pledge that I am going to be in Corinth at such and such a time. He's on his way. He's going to go. So, again, this is just an overt show. In Genesis 22:16, this was when God made a promise to Abraham. God said, by myself I have sworn. So it's cool. It's absolutely legit for God to do it, but for man, who is not like God, and with man it is generally just an overt showing of some frivolous thing in which he's trying to bolster up the fact that you'll believe what he's going to do. Look, if you're a man of, or woman of character and integrity, all you got to do is say yes or no. And what? We live, what, one day at a time. I cannot pledge to you what I'm going to do tomorrow. I mean, I can say I'm going to show up here and teach. Okay. Something might stop me. You never know. But, you know, again, that's nothing. There's no point to it. Christ says here, don't make any oaths at all. Just be a man or a woman of your word. And look, when you're not of your word, you said you're going to do something and you did it, acknowledge that as sin and stop making oaths. In verse 33 again, let's look at it a little more in depth. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. So if I make an oath by God, I say, so help me God. Right now, a legitimate oath is when you're in a court. I don't know if you still put your hand on a Bible anymore. But if you do, you say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Now, the reason why that's said is because, in essence, I'm stating that God is the one who has the right to administer to me punishment or justice if I don't fulfill this. So if I'm on the bench and I lie, I'm saying on the Bible, that's why they did this, so help me God. Because perjury isn't always caught. And so that was to put the fear of God into people, that if you're going to be a witness, you're going to tell the truth. So the Jews knew this. So they're like, well, what else can we swear by? They found a way around this. Vowing by heaven, earth, their own head. It was the way they could make their own overt proclamation and not worry about the consequences if they don't fulfill it. So that's why Christ said, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. And again, this doesn't condemn all swearing. You know, when Christ went to court during his unfair trials, he basically took an oath as you were supposed to. And it's not recorded for us, but we assume that it was likely done. So it's not meant to condemn all swearing. From what I understand, and I've never heard of it before until I studied this passage, that there are certain ultra-moralistic Christians who refuse to take oaths. I mean, like, if they were in a court of law, or if they were, had to sign a contract or something like that. But, you know, this stuff like this has been around forever. Like, in our founding, we had a lot of Quakers over here, and they all refused to fight. They would not go to war because it was against what they believed and so on. And so it refers here to the boasting, arrogant boasting of the more frivolous swearing against others. Not swearing bad language, but taking oath. So when he says make no oath, he's really saying do not swear in any of the common and profane ways customary at the time. So he continues, or by the earth, for it is the footstool for his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. The example would be here that they swear by something else. And Christ is saying, look, you think that you're not swearing by God, but the earth is his, heaven is his, and your head is his. So if you're swearing by those things, you're swearing by God. You're making an oath unto God. You can't control your head. Only God gives you gray hairs. And he's doing a fine job. So long as they were kept swearing by the name of Jehovah, if they avoided that, they thought they could just make oaths as they wanted to and abuse it. And, of course, this is what Christ is correcting. It's remarkable. And there's a book called The Land in the Book, which was written by a guy named Dr. Thompson, who toured Palestine in the late 1800s. I actually have this book. And where he went, it's a big, huge thing. It's only in the Library of Congress now, but you can buy it online. It's called The Land and the Book. And it's about his travels from various places around Palestine. He's very well versed in Scripture. And he writes about where he is in reference to Scripture, and it's pretty, pretty amazing. He said, quote, the people, where he is, in somewhere in Palestine, he says, the people now use the very same sort of oaths that are mentioned and condemned by our Lord. They swear by the head, by their life, by heaven, and by the temple. Well, there's no temple there at his time, so, or whatever it's in his place. They swear by the church. The forms of cursing and swearing, however, are almost infinite and fall on the pained ear all day long. He says that on page 284. So, even right to 20th century, right, 19th century, the very end of the 19th century, people are walking around that area all saying, well, I swear by this and I swear by that, and continued. So he says, let your statement be, verse 37, yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. So Christ instructs here to do what? Plainly, skip all oaths and be a man of your word. Your yes is a yes and your no is a no. But what does that take, character? It takes self-control. It takes discipline. And it takes discipline to not say something. You know, it's very easy to say, yeah, I'll do that, because you want people to hear it. And it might be something that you're not able to do. Or maybe you won't do. That takes self-restraint. So Christ is here better saying, say no. Right? Don't say yes to everything. We all have our limitations. You can say no. Say, no, I can't do that. There's nothing wrong with that. At least you're being truthful. And that's character. That's virtue. And that's what he's getting at. Anything beyond this is of evil and falls into the same category of overt making pledges without inner transformation. Simply put, in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 23:23, you shall be careful to perform what goes out of your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. See how simple that is. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your mouth. And if you say it, do it. So our character should be the true enough that we don't need gimmicks or oaths to get people to believe us. Again, our character should be true enough that we don't need gimmicks or oaths to get people to believe us. So as we look at the passage as a whole, as we have from Matthew 5:21-37, we are not to define righteousness overtly and not inwardly. And we have studied extensively Romans 6, use the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. But that is impossible unless you are thinking in righteousness. And righteousness means the will of God. I cannot use my members to do service unto God unless my heart is doing service unto God in my thinking. And so if you have, and we all have this, I mean, I went through years of trying to do the overt without the interchange because, you know, well, it was my problem. But if that's the case and you're struggling with that, take courage. You just need to learn. You just need to keep learning. The Word of God is going to transform your priorities. And you will find yourself living in character because you desire it. And it'll be a joy for you. A joy to be truthful to your Word. A joy to be virtuous. A joy to be one who has character. As unto God. As a witness to God. I mean, we're all here representing Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's an ominous call. You know, it's a high calling. And to do that, we must be transformed within. It's easy to want to jump ahead to the overt without the inner transformation. And I know that. I mean, I think everybody goes through that. And sometimes it's very sincere. You know, I want to do things for the Lord. I want to do these things. I want to do this and that and the other. But you're not ready to in your attitude. And so you should wait. But we don't. So what happens is we fail. We fall flat on our face. And what does God reveal to us? Well, you weren't ready yet. So what? We all do it. Where's the guilt and condemnation? Gone. Don't put that tool in Satan's hands. Christ ripped it out. Don't put it back in there. There's no guilt or condemnation. We all do it. We all fail. We all fall. The righteous man falls seven times in a day, is written in Proverbs, but he picks himself back up. If in anything we have a different attitude, God will reveal that to us. And once it's revealed, don't get down on yourself. Say to yourself, well, God's got a lot of work to do. Right? I'm a sinner saved by grace. And did I put my mind on the flesh there for a bit? Sure I did. But we all do. And did I go forward before I was ready? Yeah. But we all do. That doesn't mean you're out of chances. All it means is that learn some more. Learn from the error. And then you'll know you'll be ready. And when you're ready, you'll know you're ready. It'll be easy. It'll be fun. Yeah, not all the time. Sometimes it's struggle, but it'll for the most part, it'll be easy. It'll flow because it's power. The power that we have comes from the resurrected Christ. That is a truth. And that power, when it flows through you easily. It's easy. And that's a great indication because the yoke is easy. And the burden is light because he's on the other end of that yoke and he's bearing all of the load. Now, Satan is behind the temptation to buttress up our character with the overt and to skip the inner. You know, because, again, the inner takes time. It's a slow process at times. Sometimes it's faster than others, but it's generally a slow process. It's called a Christian way of life. God calls it a walk, not really a run. He doesn't say run in such a way that you may win. Well, he does say that, but sorry. He doesn't say run in a manner. I'm like, wow, that sounds familiar. He doesn't say walk in a manner worthy of your calling, right? I mean, the peripateo, the word walk by means of the Spirit, right? Yeah, sure. Sometimes we run, but Paul is talking about winning, you know. But it's a walk. It's a lifelong thing. It's the Christian way of life, not the Christian way of the year. And it takes a whole lifetime. And so Satan is behind the ways in which, you know, buddy, you can skip that whole study stuff. You can skip that whole doctrinal stuff. You know, because some of those topics are kind of boring, don't you think? I mean, you know, here we are. We're on the number 312, the angelic conflict. Come on. I mean, like, you can get by this. And just do the overt, man. Just make it look good. And, of course, it's not going to work. Look, go to 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Because it really does take the whole realm of doctrine. I mean, like, here we are, we just finished a section of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, like, what in the world are we doing in the Sermon on the Mount? Because a lot of people won't teach the Sermon on the Mount because they say it's for Israel only. And it was taught to Israel. He's offering the kingdom to Israel during that time. But the principles involved in it apply to us greatly. And again, it's what? Well, we're not here interpreting the Mosaic law anymore. We're here now interpreting the new law, which is the Spirit, the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. And that law is now the New Testament law, the mystery doctrine. In fact, I was just reading on all the guys who write about the kingdom, and Walrood calls the church the mystery kingdom. I like that term. All right. Some call it a spiritual kingdom. He calls it the mystery kingdom. I do like that term. I like Walrood in general, as you know. But Paul teaches that doctrinal systems that focus on legislating legitimate external behavior derives from demons. Like, we're going to tell you what you can and cannot do overtly, and we're going to call that spiritual. And these are legitimate behaviors that are, well, you'll see what he says, 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now the searing causes scar tissue, and the conscience is where your priorities are. Conscience. Con, the prefix, means with. Science means knowledge. It means know thyself. These are your priorities. That's what's in your conscience. It's your norms and standards. And theirs is seared. In other words, it's not responsive. Its scar tissue has no feeling. It's not soft. It's not sensitive. They just got hardness. Hardness of heart. And what do they do in verse 3? Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Men who forbid marriage. I say, well, you know, if you stay celibate, then you'll glorify God. That is not in the Word of God. And abstaining from marriage, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Abstaining from what? Foods. Well, if you eat this and you don't eat that, you know, don't eat pork. Sorry. Wow. You don't eat whatever. There's all kinds of denominations who put restrictions on food. And they're saying, well, we eat this and this makes us spiritual. Now, after all, your body is the holy temple of God. Your body's the holy temple of God because it's indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. You know, if you're going to go the route of, well, my body's a holy temple of God, so I'm going to be, you know, I'm not going to put anything in it that's wrong. Well, then you would have to make yourself to be at perfect health. I mean, if you're going to take that truth, false truth, and you're going to take that to the nth degree, then you have to be in superb, perfect health. There has to be nothing wrong with you. And it's impossible, because there's something wrong with all of us. We all got bad stuff in us. You'd have to be not 1 ounce overweight or underweight. You'd have to be perfectly hydrated all the time. Not overhydrated, not dehydrated. You'd have to never be full, because if you're too overly full, your blood sugar spikes, then the insulin comes in and it crashes. That is bad for your body. So you'd always have to eat the perfect amount of meals. How far do you want to go? You'd have to, all right, you don't smoke, okay? So you'd have to inhale no smog. If you were behind a car and it started up and it had a, you know, it burned oil, say, and you got a puff of black smoke in your face, well, that's it. You sinned. Your body's a holy temple of God. You just inhaled ozone. It's worse for you. I mean, really? As people don't think. But this is what people buy into because it's easier. It's easier to say, all right, I'm not going to eat that, and I'm going to eat that, and I'm spiritual. Awesome. Instead of devoting your life to the instruction of the Word of God so that your heart is transformed. This is quicker and easier, and people buy it. And that's why Satan advocates it. And so you can put it in all kinds of categories, whatever it is in legalism, that again... Did I not put that up? I'm sorry. Paul teaches that doctrinal systems that focus on legislating legitimate external behavior derive from demons. Now, in this, we're going to look at a couple of more examples. And I suppose we could, well, we can introduce it. Go to Matthew 13, verse 24. The point is that Christ fully taught that there was an angelic conflict. This is nothing, it's more revealed. It's like everything is more revealed in the New Testament. But Christ fully taught that there was an angelic conflict and that this war would consist of the righteous and the unrighteous until the end of human history. It's never going to stop. So as soon as one area of the world gets better, another area is going to get worse. It's trying to, like, you know, stop a leaky dam when it has a million holes in it. And you got one finger. You know, you just can't do it. There is no way that we are told to clean up the devil's world. This is, it's amillennialism. And It's one of the things that is directly against the literal interpretation of prophecy in the future. There is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ in which he will make a perfect environment. And in that perfect environment, millions, billions of people will reject him. So we could clean up the whole world. It don't matter. It doesn't matter. That is not our job. Our job is to give the gospel, teach the truth. That's it. You pick up your cross and follow him. This is what we're going to look at is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we don't have to spend too much time on it because, fortunately for me, Christ interpreted it when the disciples asked him. So it makes my job a bit easier. And he said, you know, the wheat represents believers. The tares represent unbelievers. All right. And those who presume to be believers, they're counterfeits, because tares look like wheat, especially when they're very young. When tares first grow, you cannot discern the difference between a young wheat plant and a tare plant, if that's the terminology. I don't know. And you can't really know the difference until finally they have matured. And Christ here says, well, we're not going to pull them out. we're just going to leave them there until the end of time, and then I'm going to send the reapers, which are going to be angels, and they're going to bind them up. And that word bind should mean more to us. So let's just read the parable through. We've only got a few minutes left, and then we'll pick this up tomorrow night. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." So again, when they're young, it's indecipherable which one's which. But once they mature, you can see them. "And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you might root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them up. Whatever you bind on earth was bound in heaven.'" Remember, that was a future perfect. First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." So we are not to go around looking for tares to tear them out of the ground. Right? We are to do what? Give the seed are believers, the wheat. The seed doesn't refer in this case to doctrine. It refers to the believer. He interprets it. And we are to give what is necessary for the unbeliever to become a believer. And for the believer to learn, to mature. So what is that? The gospel and straight doctrine. Just the truth. As much as we possibly can. And that's, you know, that's what we're going to do. But we don't have to go around saying, you know, where's the evil in this, where's the evil in that? I mean, how many churches are there in Salem? What, a million? I don't know. There's so many. Should we go around to each one, go up to the front door, pass out flyers, pass out salvation books at their churches, go call the pastors and try and get them to understand? It's not our job. It's not our business. That's God the Holy Spirit's business, to convict anybody concerning the truth. If a pastor has his nose in this book and he comes to a conclusion of salvation by works, and I don't know what he's doing. But it is not our job to go around cleaning up the devil's world. The devil would love, and he has, he's very successful at it. He would love Christians to do that because you're doing his work. He has said, "I'll be like the Most High." He's embarrassed by this world because he can't run it. He would love to get someone to clean it up. And when we have the tribulation, which we won't be here, but at the tribulation, the beast does that. He forces everybody into a one-world religion, and he makes them behave. And if they don't behave, they die. He kills them. And still, the whole thing is chaos. It all falls apart because it's not of the truth. Making people behave morally is not the solution. The solution is the gospel. The solution is doctrine. The solution is not overt behaviors. You know, we can force people to be moral, but if inside they're still dead men bones or a putrefaction within the heart, it's just an overt show and it's meaningless, absolutely meaningless. So as we have known here, these the tares, which look much like the wheat, it's very likely that Christ is also referencing not just the unbeliever, but the unbeliever who is trying to look like a believer, like righteous. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan portrays himself as an angel of light, and his ministers portray themselves as ministers of righteousness. They're faking it, and so they're counterfeits. The New Testament tells us clearly that there are counterfeit Christians, a counterfeit gospel, counterfeit righteousness, a counterfeit God, a counterfeit Jesus Christ, and a counterfeit spirit. All are counterfeited. That's basically the whole Christian way of life there. All of it's counterfeited by Satan. How do you know a counterfeit? How do you tell a counterfeit? Say a person who is an expert, maybe works for the FBI, who can tell a counterfeit $100 bill. He has to know the real bill. He has to be an expert at what that real bill is. Its dimensions, every single line he has to know. So how do you tell a counterfeit? You know the truth. That's how you tell. We don't go, we could spend day in and day out studying all the counterfeits. You know, I've got two books back there that are called All About Cults. And I could go, all right, let's do the Mormons, then we're going to do the, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, then we're going to do the Muslims, and then we're going to do, like, on it. What fruit is that? It's none. All you got to do is know the truth, and you'll see the counterfeits. They become obvious. Just like an expert money guy can spot a counterfeit bill. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. And we do ask, Father, that you will continue to enlighten us through your Spirit, the things that you have for us to learn as a congregation. And we thank you for all those who are serious students of the Word of God. We ask that you bless them and bless their hearts. In Christ's name, amen.